Here. All right. We're going to begin just first off with a little housekeeping. So here it is, October 8th. And as it happens, in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be doing quite a bit of traveling. So unfortunately, we will not be able to have Bible study for the next 2 weeks. I tried to swing it, and I know it's distance, but it's just not going to work out with where I am and when I am in certain places. So there will not be any Bible study on October 15th, and there will not be any Bible study on the 22nd. So and the same goes for our other Bible study. We had gone back and forth about that on our Tuesday morning Bible study, whether to have it or not to have it. And I spoke with some other folks in the group, and I think we've just decided we're not going to have it. So the next 2 weeks are off from Bible study. I'll be here in worship at Shepherd of the Valley this Sunday, but then the following Sunday, Pastor Jim Friedrich will be with the congregation while I'm out and about. So thanks for your understanding. I'm really excited about what I'm doing. I get to travel and do some presenting about my book at some conferences and churches and universities. So it's really exciting. I'm really excited for the chance to go out and about with this, but no Bible studies. So, any questions about that? We will resume then on the 29th of October. So, any other questions or anything about that? All right. Well, with that, let's. Hey, Jennifer. With that,
Hi.
let's have a prayer. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you've gathered us once again into your word, into the gift of relationship with one another, and the gift of just gathering together on this afternoon to dwell in this word. Be with us through this next hour as we come to know and know you and know one another that much better. All this we pray, trusting in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, so we have just dipped our toe into Luke chapter 21. And as I was saying to Ginny just a minute ago, I apologize. It occurred to me I didn't post last week's video. So if you're coming in and you had hoped to catch up with last week, I totally forgot to post it. My apologies. I'm going to do that. Hopefully, I'll post today's and last week's tomorrow, if that makes sense. I can't do that today, but I'll do that tomorrow. So, where we left Jesus here in chapter 21 is he's just been, he's been tested. It's almost like the testing that we saw happen of Jesus at the beginning. Remember the beginning of the gospel? We saw Jesus tested in the wilderness by the accuser or Satan, as he's sometimes called, the devil. Here we have again these folks who are trying to really nail him with these kind of tricky, complicated questions, and Jesus fires back and forth. He's teaching in or around the temple at Jerusalem, and then it all culminates there at the end by his denouncing the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Yeah, look, forget these guys. They devour widows' houses." And then, as it happens, verse 1 of 20 of chapter 21. This is where we kind of dipped our toe in last week. Jesus turns and sees a poor widow putting all she has, these last two mites, she puts them in the temple offering plate or into the treasury, and she commends her, this widow, or Jesus commends this widow for this gift. So that's where we left off. I don't want to move too quickly beyond that. But to say, you know, that's where we're coming from, because I just want to mention that that's where we're coming from, because the remaining words of this chapter, whoa, boy, howdy, hold on to your hats. We are going to get into some apocalyptic literature here. This is the genre of apocalypse in Luke's gospel. And we're going to say more about what apocalypse means, but Jesus's words are about to take a turn into death, destruction, darkness, all of this stuff. So, anyway, without further ado, let's jump into it. I'd like to keep the apocalyptic to just this one week, so pardon me if you feel like we're moving too quickly, but if we could get to the beginning of chapter 22, that'll be a great place to pick up in a few weeks. So, without further ado, would we have somebody who would like to read for us verses 5 through 19, chapter 21, 5 through 19? Dixie, thank you. Dixie, for some reason, we're not hearing you.
Okay, I was on
Oh,
mute,
there you go.
sorry.
There you go.
Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life."
Thank you. Just a little bit of light reading material here on this Wednesday afternoon. Okay, so words, images, phrases. Where do we start with this? What do you want to start with this? What do we see? Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
I was thinking a lot about the temple. Solomon built the first temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Israelites were in bondage for, I believe, 70 years, I think, 70 years. And Cyrus of Persia helped them build this second temple. Then I think the second temple was destroyed by the Romans, I believe.
Yeah.
And the only thing that was left was the Wailing Wall. And I was just thinking a lot about the chronology of the temple situation, and so it wasn't too far after Jesus's death that this temple was destroyed. Not
Yeah.
too long.
Yeah. And I'll add one more. I like your chronology. The one detail, so Cyrus is the one who actually gains the title Messiah, which is very fascinating. He's a non-Jew. He's the king of Persia. He releases the Jews from captivity, leads them out of captivity. He doesn't rebuild the temple. That when they get home, they do that. That's the only detail that's a little different there. But just to complicate this timeline, because you laid it out really very nicely, to complicate this timeline a little more, I want to focus in on what this, so this is called the Second Temple period, right? So let's sort of focus in on the temple during Jesus's life. So King Herod does this magnificent renovation of the temple around the time that Jesus is born, and really restores it to its former glory. That's the temple that Jesus is criticizing here, let's say around 34 AD, right? So if Jesus is born sometime between 0 and 4 AD, and then here he is standing there at the temple walls criticizing in around 34. You got it right. Yeah, the Romans then destroy the temple in 70 AD, right? So that's like sometime 30 to 35 years later, depending on when Jesus is there. Here's the one more kind of historical piece to complicate this a little bit, which is that we have really strong reason to believe that Luke didn't actually write this gospel until, let's say, 75 AD, or even as late as like 95 AD, right? So let's just kind of reenact. So Luke now is telling the story of somebody who lived between 0 and 35 AD. He foretells an event. Jesus, that one who lived over here, foretells this event in 70. Luke writes about Jesus's foretelling about. Do you get where this is a little strange? The chronology here is strange. It does lead scholars to really say, you know, this person, Jesus, whoever Jesus was, the one that Luke is telling the story about 40 years later, this prophecy about the destruction of the temple, it appears in all the Gospels. And it is of the quality, we think it's authentic, right? Whoever Jesus was that Luke's writing about prophesied about the temple. Right, he said this is going to happen, and then Luke in Luke's lifetime probably watched it happen. Right, it may be one of these events where people are thinking, "Boy, gosh, 30 years ago, this Jesus guy was saying that." So that's I only sort of bring that up to just sort of give you a sense of the some of the ways that this is kind of a tricky text because the character is prophesying something about the future that the author knows happened, right? It's a complicated little dance here that's happening. However, the author also then seems to be putting in the mouth of Jesus a prophecy that seems bigger than the temple destruction and even bigger than the sacking of Jerusalem. Like heaven and earth are falling apart here. Luke's never seen that happen unless we sort of read Luke hyperbolically, right? Speaking about the temple destruction as the destruction of the world. Anyway, I'm not helping anything here. I'm further complicating it, which is always my favorite job. But Sandy, I appreciate you got us kind of the ball rolling down this. Yeah, go ahead.
One other thing, wasn't Zeus worshipped in that temple at the very end? They were really, the Romans were really, I can't think, it was so sacrilegious to the Jewish people.
So when Titus, well, first of all, the Romans come in, Pompey the Great, contemporary of Pompey the Great comes in. I'm sorry, future Emperor Titus comes in and destroys the temple. But before he destroys the temple, he sacrifices to the Roman version of Zeus, who is Jupiter. So he commits this heinous act of sacrilege and then burns the place down and sacks it, right? Takes all the treasure, brings it back to Rome. There's also a historical account of the sacking of Jerusalem, which I thought I would actually read aloud. This is by Josephus. Now, Josephus is a pretty trustworthy contemporary of Jesus, who's a historian and whose writings kind of help us figure out the landscape around Jesus. And so not only is the temple destroyed, but Jerusalem is destroyed. And some people think that upwards of 1 million Jews were murdered in that in the aftermath of the sack of Jerusalem. So I just want to, this is kind of brutal stuff, but we're reading some apocalyptic literature. So I want to give you a sense. This is written in those days. The Romans went in numbers into the lanes of the city of Jerusalem with their swords drawn. They slew those whom they overtook without mercy and set fire to the houses whither the Jews were fled and burnt every soul in them and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they came to the houses to plunder them, they found in them entire families of the dead. That is, as such, died by not only fire but famine. They then stood in horror at this sight and without and went out without touching anything. Anyway, this goes on and on, this description of the sack of Jerusalem, but it's brutal, right? And the contemporary historians, who are usually modest in their renderings of the destruction because they get paid by the Romans, right? Their description of this is horrific. And so we kind of almost have this amplifying effect. It's like if Josephus is saying this is horrific, it is catastrophic, right, in scope. Almost makes Jesus's words sound a little tame in retrospect. What else do we see in this? Or other questions or other places that we, where do we go with this? Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
One other point, all the sacred things, now they were carted off by the Babylonians. Did most of those get back to the Second Temple? What happened to all of those wonderful religious things that were in the temple after this?
Well, so the first temple's goods, you know, don't quote me, in the 600s BC get carted off to Babylon. And then, yeah, a lot of those come back when the temple is restored hundreds of years later, right? And then we have this the second temple is destroyed. And there's actually a mural of this in Rome that still stands today of the Roman soldiers literally carting off the goods from the treasure and bringing it back to Rome. And that those goods are lost to history. Those goods are lost to history. So this is kind of the mythology of the lost Ark of the Covenant, right? That's one of
Okay.
those things. That's where this comes from. Yeah. So that stuff disappeared. Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
So hearing all this, it's making me ask a couple of questions. One, when Jesus says, "Not a hair on your head will perish," and so what does he mean by that? And the other thing is, why is he telling this story? I mean, yes, it's a prophecy and it comes true, but why is it here? And it makes me think of metaphorically, it's speaking of the destruction of the temple, as in the religious systems in place and things. And then the third thing is that, my gosh, it seems like it's a cyclical thing, doesn't it? There's always this happens again and again. People standing up for justice and trying to end wars and yet not being able to, well, 2,000 years later, I mean, and before as well. So what is it here that he's conveying to us? In what Dixie read, and I think reading forward, it kind of says the same thing of you know, that your souls are still intact despite all of this.
Great questions. Let's b -b 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 So I want to there's a lot there, and remind me if we don't hit all the questions, or if I don't get to all the questions. One thing to know is, and we talked about this in our Book of Revelation Bible study couple years back, which is that in the ancient world, the genre of apocalypse, that is the foretelling of the death and destruction to come, the end of the world, you name it. These things are actually kind of a dime a dozen. It's a really popular form of literature in the ancient world. And it exists not just in the Jewish imagination, but in across the Mediterranean and beyond, really. So Revelation, for instance, is a version of Christian apocalyptic literature. And we have evidence that it's not the only one. For Christians, if we have the canon, the Bible, we only really see that. We see Daniel, and then we see these ones scattered in the Gospels. But we have evidence that there's just a ton more of these things out there. And Barbara Rossing, I love the way Barbara Rossing says this. She's based, or she was formerly a scholar out of Chicago. She studies Revelation. She says, really, the way to understand the genre of apocalypse or Revelation is that it's not necessarily meant to be taken literally, right? Like, this is going to happen. I'm predicting this thing in this order, this historical, like as if we could fast forward in the future and record it with a camera, right? She says it's meant to function as a warning, right? Get your stuff, get your business in order now, because of what might happen, right? Her example for this is really good. She says it's kind of like in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, right? When Scrooge is visited by the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas present, he sees all of his miserly ways. He revisits those things. He kind of winces here and there. But it's not until his act It's not until he sees what the future might bring, right? The ghost of Christmas future, that he finally makes a decision to change his actions now, right? So the warning of the future actually affects the way he lives now. And Barbara Rossing says this is kind of what the genre of apocalyptic literature is meant to do. It's meant to say, get your business in order, and not just get your business in order, but live according to these principles or die. So one of the ways to read this by not so my translation says by not but not a hair of your head will be peri or will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. One way of reading this is to say, for those listeners who hear this, who follow Jesus, who follow me, right? Jesus is saying this, y'all will be fine. If you reject me, you will not be fine, right? So there is this warning of like this horrible destruction for the people who don't follow the way of Jesus. Which does that help us? Does that soften this? No, I don't think it does. It's still pretty troubling. Jenny, you asked some great questions there. Jennifer, did I touch any of them in that? And if so, great. If not, what is there left?
Well, I just wanted to explore Jesus's like not a hair on your head will perish. Sort of
Yeah,
that.
so I think that that's meant to be for his followers. Like, if you follow me, all this is still going to happen, but y'all will be just fine. So in the coming, go ahead.
Just fine, but yet their houses and their families and friends' houses burned. I mean, that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah,
What?
that is still troubling. Yeah. Scott, I see your hand go
Well, she's
up.
speaking metaphorically. In heaven, you'll be fine, but this pogrom's going on, and chances are you're going to get swept up in it.
Yeah, that's another one of the possibilities here is to say, and again, here's this 400 level theology word for us, eschatology. That is the study of last things. Right? So a theology of final things. So Jesus here is talking eschatologically in the sense that he's talking about the great hereafter here, right? He's saying, yep, the world's going to fall apart. Y'all will be just fine. Now, yeah, everything will be destroyed, like Jennifer said. But now we're talking about in a heavenly sense, in a sort of eschatological sense.
But isn't that sort of misleading? I mean, they're all facing these Romans who are just running amok, and they're afraid they're all going to get scalped. And he's saying, no, it's cool. Don't worry about it.
Say more about that. Yeah, I think you're onto something here.
Well, it just seems he's very clear, not a hair of your head. You won't be in peril. Everything is cool. It's like, are you going to give us a place to hide? Are you going to give us cloaks of invisibility? Is there a force field? I mean, what's up with that?
Yeah, you could almost say it promotes a kind of version of sort of an escapism in a way, right? Well, if we're not going to be given this, then Scott, I appreciate what you're saying there. That is one of the problems with this. I totally see that. How do what other sort of reactions or I don't know, ways through this? What do you all see, the rest of the group?
I was kind of seeing it as a mixed message almost because so he's telling about all these things and these very scary and troubling things that are to come. And sort of like saying, I'm not going to be able to stop all this. I'm not the savior that you maybe want or think that I am in that sense. These things are going to happen. And then yet, yeah, they're going to happen, but you'll be fine, just like Scott said, So it sounds a little confusing. And then, because again, we know what's to come. And so it makes me understand why some of Jesus's followers were then disappointed in his inability, I guess, not inability, but the way things played out, and that God or Jesus did not stop that.
Go ahead, Sue. Thanks, Jennifer.
Okay. I was just thinking how we say, like in Revelation, it's a book of hope. This I can look at and still, it's a message of hope.
How so?
Basically, no matter what happens, you're going to be okay. It's going to be okay.
Sue, I think
Don't
you're onto
fret.
something. I do think you're onto something there. I'm skipping forward here. I'm sorry. I'm sort of I'm mixing things up here. But in at the death of Jesus, Luke's gospel, this is verse 44, chapter 30, 23. Don't worry about skipping ahead. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, that's interesting because here in a minute, when Jesus die, or I'm sorry, when we're going to hear all of this, we're going to hear signs read in the heavens. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, the earth distress among the nations. Sorry, I'm skipping ahead again, but so perhaps one of the ways to understand this is that Jesus is actually talking both about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and his own death, right? At the time of his own death, we're going to see these signs in the heavens and the temple curtain torn in two, which, by the way, some folks say on the temple curtain is a beautiful artistic display of the heavens. It's covered in stars and moons and suns and galaxies and stuff like that. So when that's torn in two, right? that's coming apart. Let's actually, I saw a couple of their hands, but oh yeah, Kathy and then Sandy, I saw your hands. Go ahead.
As we're talking earlier about these horrific things occurring, and yet the hair on the head is going to be just fine. It kind of reminded me, not on the same scale, but it can feel that way for some people and some families when they're just walloped with a disaster, a death, lots of things coming at them. And then the inevitable question by many people is, how could all these bad things happen to good people? And how do we think about that? What's our frame? And often we eventually come to a place of hope, but it's a process. It doesn't just happen like that. And I was just thinking about that, and I was thinking also just the global context of, a million people dying is absolutely horrific, and we see that, as Jennifer was saying, over and over again. It doesn't even have to be an official declared war. It's still genocides and so forth are happening. And those people are, going through hell on earth. And
Absolutely.
what does that mean for us who are bearing witness to that? I think that's a huge question. The bystander concept, or what do we do in the midst of all of this? Do we worry about our individual hair, or how do we approach it? So.
Yeah, and beautifully said. I mean, this is a really rich conversation. The temple's destruction is not just the desecration of a holy place or the desecration of a beautiful building, but it's the primary meaning-making mechanism in the Jewish life, right? It is the primary orientation of who you are, right? If you're a practicing Jew, as Jesus is, right? We forget that. Jesus, the Christ, is a Jew, and he has been to the temple many times. He was in the temple when he was 8 days old, like his parents were supposed to do. And so this destruction is house, home, physical, and then spiritual, and also on the level of total disorientation. And so, Kathy, as you were talking, I mean, I think that that speaks to what we see in the world when people are displaced in war-torn areas, right? It's not just the material things that are consumed, but entire ways of being. Entire ways, entire vocabularies of what it means to be human or communities together disappear. And that's part of the horror of these things. Sandy, a good long while ago, I saw your hand go up. And so I want to honor that. And I wondered, I want to give you a chance to jump in.
As you were speaking, I was thinking about the Jewish people, and they felt that their place to meet God, to commune with God, to offer sacrifices for their sins was at the temple. And that's why so many, I guess all Jewish people, it was their goal to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, to be able to meet with God. I think now all these people who are listening to Jesus talk right now, their mind is thinking probably these things are going to happen now, soon, in a few days. And in many respects, I don't know that Jesus was talking about that being the case. They were going to happen, but sometime in the future. It's just like the Jewish people who were told they were going to receive a Messiah, and they're still waiting. They thought it was going to happen right away. It was going to happen in a certain way, and they're still waiting. So I think maybe a lot of what is written here has to do with the future. When Jesus I think maybe when Jesus talks in verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. He is telling them that those people who believe in him as their savior, they don't have to worry. So this is your opportunity. Tell other people, help other people come to know the Lord. Bring people to a faith in Jesus Christ so that when in the future this stuff happens, those people, not a hair on their head will be hurt.
I think that's well said. I think what I hear in what you just said is, and I think this is true of apocalypse in general, is it ups the ante. It gives us a sense of urgency about the task of being faithful now, right? I think different Christian communities are going to interpret what the particular task of faith is, right? Whether that is conversion or spreading this or acceptance. But I think the one thing that we can agree with is that sense of urgency. How long are you going to wait before you live a life of faith? The answer when we're faced with apocalypse is, I better get on this thing now. Right. That's really one of the pieces. Go ahead, Scott.
The description of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, that sounds pretty apocalyptic on its own. Is it possible that that was the apocalypse and we are now living in post-apocalyptic times?
That's one theory. Another theory is that Jesus is and actually, it's not just theory. I think this is multi-leveled, right? I think we have the historical event. I think we have Jesus talking about the urgency of faith, kind of in a way that is broad and beyond history. I think he's reaching into the eschatological, right? We use those things, and I also think he's talking about the his own death. And the reason I think that and so I wouldn't choose one over the other. I actually think that this is a multi-layered, multifaceted prophecy or piece of apocalypse. So in a way in a way in some ways kind of the post-apocalyptic frame actually works the best with Jesus's own death and resurrection. Right? To say that we live in the age of resurrection, which is to say we live in the age of a post-apocalyptic kind of messianic era in a way. Anyway, let hold on to that. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, that's kind of reassuring, because if the destruction and the apocalypse already happened, well, then we're cool. Our no hair shall perish.
Sure. Then it becomes a description. Now I'm going to get obnoxiously Lutheran on you. It becomes a description of what we might call the life of the baptized, right? If the worst is already happened, right? Pastors talk about in baptism, in the waters of baptism, you've died the worst death you could possibly die. Now you're called to live freely, right? So this becomes it's like a description of that death. Now the life after baptism, the resurrected life with Jesus, is the life of the baptized. What is that going to look like? Okay, I'm going to quit with the obnoxious pastoral baptized language, but yeah, go ahead.
That's obnoxious. I mean, that kind of makes it like, the salvation. It's good. I mean, if this is, you've gone through all this, it really gives a good message for salvation. So we have every reason to be happy.
Happy and free, right? Freed from death as something to fear, right? If we've already died the worst death we could possibly die, and we've been raised with Jesus in the waters of baptism, wow, what a gift, right? Then everything is gift, everything is freedom. We're smack dab still, however, in the middle of this apocalypse. So let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. Like I said, I promised you I'd hurry through this, but I haven't. But that's okay. That's okay. I'd like to actually do this in two chunks. So do I have somebody who would read verses 20 through 28? 20 through 28. Would like to read that one. Okay, Scott, you'll read that. Hold on. And then I'd like somebody to just pick it right up at verse 29 through 38. So Scott's going to take us through 28. Who will pick us up at 29? Cheryl. All right, Cheryl, will you do that for us? Cheryl, you're just going to take us through the end of this chapter, stop at 38. So take it away, Scott.
All right, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers! There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Take it away, Cheryl.
When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple.
All right. Thank you both. So, how does this sort of expand the conversation we've been having? Like I said, this all belongs together, right? This talk of sun, moon, stars. I actually think it was really helpful to have had the conversation we did before reading this piece. What do you see? Words, images, phrases. What strikes you? Where do we start with this? Go ahead, Scott. Yeah.
Well, it's like a warning. Get out of Dodge. Tough times are coming. And
Yeah.
then the comment about mothers and children. I mean, is that because they're not able to flee? I mean, holy moly, it's like adding more and more. So it's a pile on.
Yeah, it really, I mean, there's a couple different ways of reading that, but one way that I sort of read that is to say that's really dark, right? I mean, this is the depth of this destruction is, we ordinarily think of, women, children, bystanders, right? As preserved in war, right? That we have these rules of engagement that somehow and Jesus here seems to be saying this destruction will reach into the corners of every community, every family. And that is also, I mean, to get back to kind of where Sandy started us off on this, that is true of the destruction of Jerusalem, right? That's what I didn't read some of those pieces from Josephus, but Josephus attests to this. That's how ugly that piece got in reality. So I want to just a couple different things. I want to take us sort of where Kathy had led, and we have gone in and out of this, but what's this got to do with us? That's what my question is, where does this connect with us, our world, our faith, our daily lives? Because whether we live in, Scott, you put it really well, whether we live in the post-apocalyptic age of Jesus or not, violence and death still occur. And these atrocities, as Jennifer noted, we seem to have this cyclical way of history that we've seen, we've experienced. And I'm curious, as you read this chapter, is there anything about this or the whole of the gospel that helps us navigate that, or that informs us as we navigate that? Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
Well, again, it's just reiterated how to read this now it's uncanny how it's just descriptive of today's day and age. And so to just it helps me to ponder that God is still there, that God is still working and present, and that this is just the way of the world. This is the way that the world works, you know. And Jesus said, "I am not of this world. I've overcome this world." And so it helps to reflect on Jesus's words of encouragement, like even in the midst of that. Just it's like just reminding you all, no matter even when these horrible things are happening. And gosh, again, it just is repeated over and over and over again. And so we need to stand fast over and over and over again, despite these things happening.
Thanks, Jennifer. Who else? Who else? Anybody else? Go ahead, Sandy. And then Sandy and then Sue.
It reminds me of the 7-year tribulation.
Tell us about that.
Well, Jesus will come in a cloud, and he will, and I don't know the belief here, but Jesus will come in a cloud, and those who have died and are Christians will rise and join him, and those on earth who are alive will also rise and join him, and we won't be here. Not a hair on our head will be touched. But there will be people left, and many Jewish people left. And around the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple is the third temple will have been built, and it will be defiled greatly. And Jewish people will be forced to flee for their lives. And one of the places I heard that they might flee is to a place called Petra. Because it's high in the mountains and it's well guarded. But that's what this all reminds me of.
So there is that this is one. Remember, I said how Christians interpret this will vary, right?
Right.
What you're describing is in Christian theology called the rapture or dispensationalism.
Right.
This is not a universally shared belief between Christian groups. In
Right,
fact,
no, it's not.
mainline Protestants and Catholics together actually have said we don't believe that, whereas in some evangelical and Baptist groups have said we do believe this, right? So
Right.
this is one of those places where as Christians, right, we have some ground that is unified, and other places we say, whoa, that's not where we're going to go. But you certainly can see, even if that's not my theology, it's not my theology, but I have to say, boy, howdy, does this make it hard for that not to be my theology sometimes, right? I can empathize with other Christians, even if I take a different perspective, because wow, this is very descriptive, right? This Revelation, Daniel, other places, there's plenty of it here, right? And so I kind of return to that common ground of alertness in faith, right? To say the common ground here is keep awake, right? Keep alert, keep awake. Different Christians are going to understand that in different places in different ways. Sue, thanks for that perspective, Sandy. I want to appreciate and honor your perspective. Sue, go ahead.
I was going back to the question of how this pertains to today. I can see people struggling, looking for where is there the hope? Where is the good? Like I'm looking here, that look at the fig tree and all the trees. Soon they will sprout leaves, and you can see for yourselves that summer is near. Right now, I think that that is something that we're having a great deal of I'm struggling with today because we aren't seeing that. Our faith is there, yes. But when you look at circumstances, I think in today we're it's troublesome to try to find that.
Thank you. Scott, go ahead.
So that kind of puts us on the horns of a dilemma. Everyone wants to live a long, full life. But on the other hand, if all this is coming, it might be to your benefit to have already been retired from this earthly life and moved on to glory to avoid all this.
This is I'm going to go down a rabbit hole here, but this is one of the conundrums of this first generation of Christians that the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians, which we think is like the first book of the New Testament that was written. It's the earliest work of Paul. He says, "We got this problem, folks. Jesus said he was coming back soon. People have died before Jesus is coming back. What do we do with this?" So that's one of the early Christians' sort of dilemmas. I mean, you framed it as a positive, but the early Christians said, "Wait a second. We thought Jesus was coming back before we got to ripe old age and started dying." I mean, they're getting into ripe old age. And then so Paul sort of pastorally has to deal with that in the negative sense. Scott, you're saying, hey, maybe that's a positive. I think actually the gospel writers also sometimes put these words in Jesus' mouth. Like, I think it's in Matthew's gospel. We say, like, blessed are you who don't have to go through this, right? I think we hear that in Matthew, some form of that. Like, you don't want no part of this in a way. I'm conscious of the time, and I'm also conscious that in about 3 minutes, these two little boys are going to walk in this room and make life really fun for me as the leader of this study. So before that happens, I'm always drawn to this poem when speaking about apocalyptic imagery in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in the Bible. This is a poem by Jan Richardson. It's formed as a blessing when the world is ending. Kathy, I was thinking, oh, I've read that every time we talk about apocalypse. And then you gave us a little taste of this. So then I thought, yeah, we got to read this. It's just a beautiful it's a beautiful poem that she wrote for the season of Advent, because Advent is one place where we are waiting Christ's coming. Right? We're preparing for the coming of Jesus, sort of in the season of Advent. And it's the time of sort of examining the world ending. So listen to this poem, and I hope this connects. And then we're going to close with a prayer. But Blessing When the World Is Ending by Jan Richardson from her Circle of Grace book. Look, the world is always ending somewhere. Somewhere the sun has come crashing down. Somewhere the sky has gone completely dark. Somewhere it has ended with the gun, the knife, the fist. Somewhere it has ended with a slammed door, the shattered hope. Somewhere the world has ended with a quiet utterance that follows the news from the phone, the television, the hospital room. Somewhere it has ended with the tenderness that will break your heart. But listen, this blessing means to be anything but morose. It has not come to cause despair. It is here simply because there is nothing a blessing is better suited for than an ending, nothing that cries out more for a blessing than when the world is falling apart. This blessing will not fix you. It will not mend you. It will not give you false comfort. It will not talk to you about one door opening with another one closing. This blessing will simply sit itself beside you among the shards and gently turn your face toward the direction from which the light will come, gathering itself about you as the world begins again. This book is in my office if you ever want to borrow it. I am going to stop our recording.